Acts chapter 11 starts off with Peter giving a defense to fellow Jews about the household of Cornelius and the Greeks being preached the gospel. And then we see the persecution from Stephen and the brethren being scattered abroad, and that word coming into Antioch that comes to the verse we probably all know, in verse 26, where it's the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that's where we pick up in verse 27. Verse 27 through 30 reads, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul."
Make sure this is on.
Well, first of all, thank you to Derek for the scripture reading, and thank you to Kyle for the lovely leading of singing. It's very much a pleasure to be here, a great honor. And I'd like to welcome you all to the house of God. He's a great God, and he loves you all. And it is truly a wonderful blessing to serve with you, to serve alongside you, and to serve him. So today's sermon is on a familiar concept for us all. Our reading this evening focuses on the ability of each man to give to those in need. And a simple way to look at that is, what do we do to help the poor? The poor is all around us. There is even poor in this room when you think of it. And so, think of it this way. To lift another person up is to practice empathy by showing love through action. And so what we'll do this evening as we journey together is we'll look at the background of the role of prophets in the New Testament, and then we will transition into our reading and sort of dive into the core of our lesson. So, the background. So, in the first age of the church, as Derek had pointed out for us, they were first called Christians at Antioch. The church is like a newborn infant at this time, and it is about to grow rapidly. But in the first age of the church, there existed an undetermined number of prophets. But they had a very important role. God declared what their roles would be. And here we see one of them named. He's actually mentioned at least twice in the New Testament. But they would rank second only to the apostles. So they're very important. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, we can look at verse 28 together. And God sort of gives us the order, this ranking of order in terms of hierarchy. Look at verse 28. God had appointed within the church first the apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. So we see God has established a hierarchy. And this is very important because when you look at the role of a prophet in the New Testament, you begin to see something very distinct from the Old Testament. And that is how much the people would revere them overall. Jesus had often lamented how his own children would kill the prophets his father had sent through the ages. And it's not to say the prophets of the New Testament didn't have their own troubles, but they were a lot better received among those within God's household. And so as the prophets come onto the scene in your New Testament, their important acts within the church are necessary foundations. In fact, they are mentioned several times in the New Testament and in various different ways. I have recorded for us several of them, and I'll go through and explain them all, but if you'd like to have these later, come and see me. I will gladly give you a copy of the sermon, or we can take some notes down, kind of a thing. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to just go through and summarize each of the passages shown. Just because I've wrote quite a bit down. So in Acts 13:1, the prophets here are actually named for us, just as they are named in our reading this evening. Here we have as Barnabas, Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who is the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and then, of course, Saul. In Acts 15, verse 32, prophets are named again, this time as Judas and Silas, and they are mentioned as they would exhort and encourage the brethren to do well in service to God. And here we begin to see kind of an important role that they would benefit the church. Whereas apostles were free to move, so too were prophets. But the elders, in terms of their leadership, they're localized, as we are well familiar with. In Acts chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, here we see something really interesting. We have mentioned Philip the evangelist with four virgin daughters, who are described as prophetesses. But we don't need to focus so much on him. But if you look a little later in those verses, we see an important role here. For when we think of the role of a prophet in the New Testament, here again we see Agabus, and he shows up again. But this time he comes down from Judea, and he declares that this time Paul would be seized by the Jews in Jerusalem and then delivered over to the Gentiles, in this case the Roman authorities. We'll come back to actually Philip in a bit here. And then some other examples we have together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 28 through 32. Paul begins to lay out apostolic rules for the church at large, the universal church, if you will. And we see that then the prophets are to speak and interpret each other in a very structured manner before God, a very orderly manner too. And then into the Ephesians accounts, we see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we begin to recognize that the apostles and prophets serve a vital foundation built upon Christ himself. So Christ is the chief cornerstone, we're familiar with that. And next comes the apostles and the prophets. And they are foundational, necessary to build upon Jesus, to ensure the church has a good footing. And you think of it, their work 2,000 years ago is exactly why we're here today together. Of course, Christ himself is the primary foundation, but the apostles and the prophets themselves are foundational servants. And they build upon where Jesus had already established. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we can recognize and appreciate together that there is a divine order from God, that being the apostles first, second the prophets, and then we can remember this important fact from God. You see, the organization given by God is not something that developed over time. If you were to study the Catholic Church, that organizational structure develops over time. But God lays it out from the beginning. And what's interesting is as they do their work and service to God, their influence rapidly develops. And what's interesting here is Christ actually ordains this for a set reason. Because look at the words where he gave some, or he gave, depending on your scripture. If you look in verse 11, Christ gave, and they went forth with it. And so to expand further on this idea, we see that in the very existence of the beginning of the church, we have different sets of leadership. We have the apostles, we have the prophets, and we have the elders. The most important set is that of the apostles. This is sort of a review for us as we move forward together. An apostle's authority is not confined to a single area or a single place or a single region, but wherever the Holy Spirit would move that man, right? Peter or Paul, so on and so forth. And they would move throughout the entire church and benefit the church everywhere they went. And they are, in a very real sense, the successors of Jesus. That is also why they have often the title of church father, if you will, not in the sense that the Catholics will give the world, but literally in the sense that Christ had ordained. And then we have that of the local influence, that of elders. And we have great elders here in our building. And they serve out of love and great faith, just as Christ had structured. And whereas the elders would be localized, they would be confined and precisely have direct influence over a small or congregational body, precisely where they were set apart from. And then we have the prophets. Very important role, but somewhat obscure. Because they would both foretell of something of God, but also go forth and tell, or foretell, if you will. It's not a word we use often, but they would go forth and tell and declare things of God. Agabus is a perfect example of it. He does it twice for us. He goes forth to a different area than where he resides, and he foretells something that will happen. In our reading, it is the famine. The famine is super important because When you think of famine and you think of disaster, your first thought is somebody is going to be in need. And when the prophet would foretell something in the future, similar to predicting an event that would come to pass, there would always be a short-term or a long-term perspective on it, depending on what they would foretell of. That's not unlike anything in the Old Testament, as we know. But what was interesting about this overall is that what they spoke of was always tested to be of God. You would have true prophets who spoke only of what God said they would speak of, but you would have many, many false prophets. In fact, today, anybody claiming to have some sort of special revelation from God is a false prophet. There are people that advertise it on outside of their building. If you go down on Harry, where some of us used to meet together, there is a lady who calls herself a prophetess. She cannot foretell the truth of God because in your Bible, it tells us exactly how a prophet would behave and would function. But as the prophet would go forth, they had limits. And their limits was strictly within their ability to obey and tell precisely what God told them. Both aspects of a prophet would show very clearly that he would be held in high honor, very high honor. And of course, the flip side of that same coin, if you will, is if they made a mistake, it would be very high dishonor. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, we have Hananiah. I mixed up the name, I apologize. We have Hananiah telling a falsehood, and he would illustrate something false before God, and God had declared, "I had never said that." He reminds the people of how dangerous it is to give false prophecy in his name. Oftentimes that would result in death. But in the modern sense, in the birth of the church, the common churchgoer would very much hold them in high regard. In the Old Testament, very skeptical. The people were very skeptical. They were told how to test the prophets in various ways, but oftentimes they would end up killing the prophet of God. But we have no such record of that in the New Testament. They were held in much higher honor. And each of the prophets would possess very special gifts, but any sober person looking at them would know that a prophet could possess both good and bad, depending on whether they chose to obey or disobey. And a prophet's job itself was never one of ambition. It was one that would not seek of himself, at least in the true sense of a prophet. A prophet would never have high motives, but they would have low and humble motives in their service. You see, if a prophet were to come seeking money or a meal, they were considered false. And God strongly warns against this. And moreover, a true prophet was only there to remain in someone's home for but a single night. If they wished to stay longer, they had to work. And if they refused to work, they were considered a false prophet. You see, those who lingered about without labor were deemed freeloaders. And they were very much denounced as false prophets. So as we move through this background together, we can begin to transition into our scripture reading. You see, the life of a prophet after Christ's resurrection, remember, a majority of your prophets will come before then, is very limited in the scope of serving the benefit of a new church about to grow. The prophets would cease, is what I'm trying to say. They would serve the church through something a little bit more unique than the Old Testament. Whereas they would speak the oracles and visions of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it was done specifically on the basis of charity and edification for the church. And charity is important because that's what we're looking at tonight together. But in contrast, the false prophet would sort of batten. It's a word that we think of on a ship, like batten down the hatches, right? Secure them. But it means to grow fat at the expense of others. Anyone that would come seeking a meal or additional credibility or favor, they were sort of fattening themselves, always at the expense of another. And what's interesting here is when we look at God's plan for the whole church, you can see that such an attitude would be met with strict condemnation before God. When Agabus shows up from Jerusalem in our reading, we're informed that this happens during a specific time in history. And this is fascinating. It happens during Emperor Claudius's reign. And for those that know Roman history, you will know how closely Claudius is to that of Nero. Nero is his nephew. Nero hates Christians. Claudius is somewhat indifferent, but a famine will come. And Agabus foretells of this because the people have to do something. They will have to help themselves, but more so they will have to help their brothers in need. Let me give you an example that could touch home here. We saw the devastating flood down in Texas, right? The destruction comes in an instant, and everybody will reel afterwards. When a famine would hit the Middle East, it's not like that of today. We can kind of sustain it because we have somewhat globalized trade. If there's no wheat in a region, we can ship it from another area. For example, if there's no wheat in Ukraine, they can get it from Russia. If there's no wheat in Mexico, they can get it from America or Canada. Back then, they had to send things, and travel was a lot slower. Whereas we can get around the world by ship in a matter of weeks, there it would take months to even get through the Mediterranean. But they had to do something. And among the early churches, we see that men of God are unified. They're unified within the church because the disciples within the church, the brothers and sisters of the Lord, they would set upon themselves to fix any relief they could to help another person. In this case, when they fix relief, they send it alongside very faithful people to head to Judea. And in this case, we are given two prophets that they send it with, Barnabas and Saul. You see, today we don't entrust many things to strangers. But if you've known a person for a few months, a few years, or even a lifetime, you're very much inclined to entrust them with something. Maybe it's keys to your house or your car. Maybe it's finances for the church. Back then, the church is brand new, right? Faithful men carrying out faithful deeds. And so this great famine comes upon Palestine, and God is about to test the hearts of every man and woman there. The first instinct of the brothers at Antioch is to simply help. They see a great need, and that begins our transition into our lesson today. It's one thing for some part of the church anywhere else in the world to be in trouble. Maybe it's in Africa, or maybe it's in Southeast Asia. Maybe it's in the Orient. But it's an entire another thing for any other part of the universal church to just sit by and do nothing. To the disciples here in our reading today, it is unthinkable to know that someone needs help and that they could be not bothered to help. They didn't want to get by with doing nothing. But it's different today in the modern sense. Today in America, we have sort of this congregational attitude. Everyone is independent in their outlook. But they had no such thing as we read in Paul's day. They simply saw the church as a whole. And that's what God wants of his children. He wants to see it as a whole body. For example, if your foot is not well, the rest of your body suffers at some level. The rest of your body will know that your foot can't keep up, or maybe your hand or your eye or something. But there's always this resistance. And I'm not saying there's perfection as we read the scriptures together. But in the modern sense, there's resistance to helping out where it's needed. This resistance often stems from a problem that Jesus faced himself. A lot of people may well and even do say something similar to the following. Well, I don't really want to help them because they believe differently than me. Well, I assure you, everyone choosing sin believes different of God, and he still helped us. Or put it this way, when did Jesus ever say such limits existed on charity? Charity comes from good, pure desire within our hearts to help people. In the ancient times, the Jews would pride themselves on alms. It meant they could give to somebody to help. Sometimes they would get carried away with it. We read it in scripture. They would think it's something they could brag over. But helping people is not an avenue to really brag about. Helping people is because you care. Maybe you have deep compassion because you don't like seeing suffering. Or maybe you've actually been in the same mess that you're trying to help another get out of. But let's look even closely at Jesus' gifts to mankind. all of his help and all of his healings. Did he ever once say, well, you don't believe in the afterlife, consider the Sadducees now, because you don't believe in the afterlife, I'm not going to help you. He never once would say that. Or did our Lord ever once deprive another person of charity and goodwill because they misunderstood something in Scripture? Maybe they thought something different about the Messiah. We see it all the time when we go through study together. And let's consider another take on this line of questioning together. And that is, do we think that Jesus only helped those who could help themselves? That is commonly taught in America. Not necessarily a church per se, but it is definitely taught within school systems and in the political spheres. It's dominant within culture is what I'm trying to say. But that's crazy, because if you think we need God, which we all do, but if you think we need God, that means there's a total dependence upon him, because he sustains us. If Christ would refuse to help us because we couldn't help ourselves, we're sort of in this vicious cycle that we could never get out. Actually, if you look at it this way, you would perhaps easily understand that poverty itself is such a vicious cycle. A lot of people that end up in impoverished conditions, they cannot help themselves. We'll take a look at that a little bit later here. But much of our Lord's sympathy for his children simply existed because of his love and his desire to help people. Christ ultimately wanted to help people come to the Father. There's no disputing that. But whether it was a generation in the wilderness under the time of Moses, a generation about to hit the famine as we had in our scripture reading together, or the generation that had lost some loved ones last week in Texas, the circumstances are the same. People need help, and there are those who are equipped to help. Because there's always people well equipped to help those who are less off. There's always somebody less fortunate than ourselves, and there's always people in even greater positions than ourselves that can also help. And I heard a perspective a couple years ago, I don't know, maybe 5 years ago or so. And that perspective is that the concept of capitalism, this is not a political argument, but the concept of capitalism has always existed. It has always existed because it's the only vehicle in which it can help people help others. That's not to say that the capitalistic handling of money is the cause. But because capitalism exists, you will always have people in greater position to help another. Not so much possible in communism. And that's interesting because when you consider how many poor people are in the world, that means there's great opportunity to help. And help doesn't have to be extravagant. Simple acts of goodwill, love, and empathy go a long way. A cup of water, some food, a card, lifting a heavy object for someone, opening a door, so on and so forth. All of that produces good nature within you to continue helping other people. And so let's consider some passages together here. Bear with me here as I get to the correct spot. Here we are. And that is sharing among believers. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, and let's consider this example together. As we read this example, we're going to see how God wishes those before him to sort of serve him by rendering assistance or aid to another. There's always going to be an aspect of the poor and needy, and there's always going to be an aspect of somebody in a position to help. And God tests every man and woman as to whether they will help in the situations they're given. Now let's look here, beginning in verse 32. The congregation of those who had believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was that of his own, but all things were common property among them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translates as
son of consolation, or your translation may say encouragement,
and owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this has commonly been shared in a similar avenue before. A lot of people will say, well, look, they just sell everything. Do I have to sell everything to help? Look very closely what's happening here. This is very limited in terms of the scope, but the example is broad because it carries forward for thousands of years. What do I mean by that? The heart and the soul of the people are united. They're willing to help everybody. In fact, they're willing to do what it takes to help everybody. But what is not said here is that they are commanded to put themselves into destitute poverty or to eliminate all of their possessions, but simply to meet needs. Needs don't always exist. And I'll give you a better example of that. Most people would think a need is something like air or food, right? No disputing that. But I'm talking about needs in the sense of where they need help. A lot of times needs for help are not ongoing. Some exceptions are made, right? But let's say the work we did out front, I know I wasn't present, I'll never take credit for that. But that was a need and it was done in an afternoon. But a lot of people came to help out. Somebody needs to move. Somebody loses their job and they need a place to stay for 6 months. A lot of that is temporary and transitory. And that is the same thing happening here in Acts. The need is not ongoing. They don't have a system here, but they're addressing a problem before them, and they do it in unison. You see, the congregation here has an intense sense of love for each other. And from an intense sense of love is responsibility to one another. Nobody is saying, I don't have to do that. In fact, we're given Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. He's from quite a ways away. But he has property. He sells it, and he does the same. He lays it at the apostles' feet. And the requirements here clearly show how much they have a real desire to share and help each other. Because in the early church, some were very poor, but some were very rich. Paul is actually very rich in your scriptures. Same with Philip, Lydia, so on and so forth. And because they care about each other, they can meet the needs confidently, securely, and with grace. And none of this is socialism or communism. Many people will mistake this verse for, see, God wants us to be equal, wants us to sell all of our property. Property is forbidden. That's not what's being said here. But this is a kind act of generosity among early churchgoers, early Christians, and it serves as an example for all ages. And it's very clear that they're not providing for the whole church. They're actually only addressing a local group, if you will. And they are providing very much substance and sustenance to those who had need. And as I mentioned earlier, there's no universal selling of property here. And there's no instruction or commandments from the apostles or even a reference to some part of the Old Testament for how the church needs to distribute to the poor. But they see a challenge and they meet it together. And what is actually shown here is that many owners of goods and properties would, of their own free will, you've heard of that before, right? Charity. They would give cheerfully. They would sell and give from their love. And think of the contrasting example, if you will, Ananias and Sapphira. They're a little bit dastardly or evil in their schemes. They held back, and they die for it. But as there is a need, those who give cheerfully are doing the will of God. And this is an example we can imitate today. I'm not standing before you to say, go and sell your beach home or your second home or even your primary home. But I am here to encourage us that when we see a need, we ought to be willing to help. And if that's not convincing enough, think of yourself. If you were in need, you would want somebody to help you. And where better to go than your brothers and sisters in the Lord for help? The very generosity of Barnabas here can also be compared with the generosity of his sister Mary. Acts 12 is what I'm speaking of. In Acts 12, the very mother of John Mark, we begin to find her owning a large residence, and she houses a considerable number of the church. Well, think of it.
Think of it this way. This building is big. We can have 100, 120 people or maybe more.
It's not cheap. Property is expensive when you think of it. But even she is willing to help. A prayer meeting. Meeting the needs of the saints. And I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. But I also mentioned earlier we would talk a little bit more about Philip, the evangelist. Philip's actually quite rich. He's meeting with at least 9 adults. It's not a small home. It's not like an apartment. And he's in actually a nice area. He's in Caesarea, right? This is where Pontius Pilate would live. But we find them faithfully using what they have in service to God to meet the needs of others. And that's the key point. 9 adults. I mentioned also Lydia, a very successful seller of purple, right? Royal attire. And she would offer and implore them to come to her house. Clearly, she has a nice house. She opens it to Paul and Silas and Luke. Paul is not traveling by himself. He's got a merry band, if you will. But let's consider another example. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Another example of helping those in need. And this is one of my favorite examples. The healing of the lame beggar. Peter and John were going up to the temple at about the 9th hour, an hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried alongside, whom they used to sit down every day at the very gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And he would sit there in order to beg alms of those who were entering within the temple. When he had saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask them to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed their gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter had said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. He entered the temple alongside them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him being the one who used to be sit at the gate of the temple and to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement as to what had happened to him. You see, the love of man and the love of God have to go hand in hand. They're inseparable. If you love your fellow man, you will love God, and vice versa. And that's what we see Peter and John here doing to help this man. Of course, it's controversial. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They knew this man would have been lame from birth. But again, the love of God and the love of mankind go together. And next, let's consider some of the dangers of ulterior motives this time of sort of dealing with the poor. And really, this is what your attitude is when it comes to the poor. A lot of people will snarl at the poor. They'll turn their eyes away in shame. I will admit myself, there's times where I just don't want to look upon them because it will break my heart. But God talks about what our attitude is in terms of treating the poor. A lot of that actually comes from Proverbs. We do see it in the New Testament also. We'll go there in a moment. But what is your attitude towards the poor? Your attitude should never be you have to always help the poor with everything you've got, because then you'd have nothing. God's never required that of anyone. But he does require whether you choose not to help them. He does require whether you're in a position to truly help them and whether you seek to help them when you can. And I think that's important to consider together. And in the Proverbs, we find many examples of interacting with the poor. And when you actually consider it on its face, it's simple wisdom. If you love your man, you will help them. If you hate your fellow mankind, you will refuse assistance. In fact, you will refuse to receive assistance from someone you hate also. It's inseparable. But in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, Solomon writes for us, "He who opposes the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him," him being the maker, God. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. And then I mentioned something in the New Testament. Mark has an interesting example of this account. This is in the Gospels at large. And this is dealing with Judas Iscariot. This example will be familiar with all of us. But Jesus captures something that is not present elsewhere here for us. And let's turn there together. Mark chapter 14, sorry, I think I said 4 earlier. Mark chapter 14, beginning in the 3rd verse. While Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume and pure nard. And she had broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, and they had remarked to one another as she broke the vial. And they had said, "Why was this perfume wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and that very money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus had remarked, "Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say unto you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Most other examples you find in your New Testament do not have the second part. You can choose to help the poor if you wish. Jesus is not talking about kind of come and go. He's literally talking about there is enough opportunity that you can always help as much as you wish. And he's really trying to show that you can't beat somebody over the head with an example that you disagree with and then use the poor as some sort of political tool, whether it's religious politics or actual politics, to drive home your point. And I think it's beautiful here because it's true. There are many examples of poor, and we can often help. We can go anywhere in Wichita and find poor people to help if we wanted to. We're not going to eliminate poverty, but that's not why poverty exists. So let's look a little bit closer at the poor together. There are 3 classifications to sort of simplify who the poor are. There are those who, through their own lack of ability, have not been able to make a living. And what I mean living is they can't help themselves to sort of not be poor. They have no skills. Maybe they don't have enough education. Maybe they're not actually smart enough. It's entirely possible. But then there are those who were once affluent and they have been brought down by affliction. What that means is somebody who was actually well off, maybe they were middle class, maybe they were actually rich. And due to some circumstance, some disaster, bad stock pick, some sort of financial fraud, victimhood, you name it, and they're brought low, extremely low. And then there's the most dominant of the classes everywhere. And that comprises of those who are not actually in want, but they're actually able to just get by through very hard work. Another way to say this is the working poor. And that is the most dominant of the classes of poor. They're all around us. Regardless of what the classes are, they can all be helped. Naturally, those who cannot make a living need more help than others, but they all can be helped at some level. Food applies to all 3 classes. Money is treated differently within the classes, but they can all receive money and so on and so forth. But their attitudes too differ among the classes. Somebody who is willing to work hard but is still very poor has a much different attitude to someone who is totally destitute and doesn't know much about life. They might have good street sense, right? But their attitude might be entirely different. But I will say this. Oppression of any of these 3 classes here is a massive insult to God. It is hugely an insult to Him. To reproach your Maker. I remember 10 years ago, I was in Corpus Christi, and I was unloading the car, and I had some food in the car for the road trip. And this, so somewhat poor guy came by and said, hey man,
can you give me something? He was actually looking for money.
I said, I can't help you today. I just didn't feel right about it.
And he kind of huffed. He wasn't rude, he just kind of huffed
and kind of walked on. And I got up into the hotel room, and I sort of had a mini panic attack.
I thought, wait a minute, I treated that situation entirely wrong.
Can I make it right?
I have tons of food. I could have just gave him food. I ran down to the car, and he actually was kind of wandering around a bit.
And I said, hey, buddy, come here.
He's like, what do you want? I said, I have something for you.
And I gave him some food.
He says, oh, okay, thanks.
And he kind of left. The next night, he came by, and he said, hey, buddy.
And then he said, oh, you helped me yesterday. See you later. And he left me alone. I don't say that to boast, but
I had a panic attack. I thought, what if the Lord comes tonight?
And that's my life.
I just refused helping a guy when I knew I could. Oppression of any or all of these is very insulting to God. You see, in the first class we listed,
that is the initial class, not like first class, high class, but
the initial class, oppression is done by increasing the afflictions and hardships they will face. And we can best understand that their condition is not even their fault. Somebody who doesn't have the ability or skills to better themselves, it's not their fault. Society wants to make it like it's their fault, but it's definitely not their fault. The next class, those who were once affluent and have been brought low, to oppress them, it is done by adding affliction to their case. And it's interesting because if they were once rich and they have nothing now, that is their affliction. To add on top of that is not our place. And then, of course, the final of the classes is to oppress the vast majority of the people within God's kingdom. Now, this is interesting. Most of the children in God's kingdom are not rich. Most of them, they don't have fancy lives. They don't have multiple houses. They have one house, they have a family, and many of them live paycheck to paycheck, so on and so forth. To oppress anyone within that class literally is harming your brother in Christ. And that kind of wraps up, like, what is your attitude towards the poor? But there's something else to consider. In addition to naming these classes and treating them, there are those who simply mock people for being poor. I remember, you guys know the celebrity Paris Hilton?
She had a shirt, stop being poor.
How rude is that?
Do you think if poor people could stop being poor, they wouldn't do it?
I mean, hello? I mean, but there's worse than that. To insult and mock the poor, ha ha, you're poor, get away from me, right? That does happen. These people will not go unpunished because it is very offensive to God. I want to draw our attention back to the example with Judas Iscariot. The attitude that Judas had before Jesus is not that there is a system that can fix what was before him or even an environmental solution to her being poor. Even rich assistance or extra taxation, you know, like tax the wealthy, tax the rich, so on and so forth, none of that can successfully undo systemic poverty. And there's a reason for that. You see, we have systemic poverty in the world because of human nature, because people disagree, because people don't think the poor have to be helped, because people disagree on how they can help the poor. Some people think the government has to do it. Other people want to burden an entity larger than themselves. If you are to help another person that's poor, it is not within us to go to the church and say we must help them. We don't set up institutions for it, and so on and so forth. But there are people who believe that. Because of those differences of opinion, how to approach the same problem, poverty will remain. The only true solution to poverty is literally Christ. Somebody is hungry, you can give them food. It's very basic. And if you don't have money to buy them food, you can give them food you have. And if you don't have food on hand, you can make them food. And if you don't want to give them money, you can actually go and buy food for them, and so on and so forth. But Jesus always gives us a way to do good. And more on that perspective, Christ declares that we will always have a duty capable of fulfillment. Regardless of the time or age, regardless of ancient Israel, regardless of modern day America or America 200 years from now, We're about to have our 250th birthday as a nation. It's going to be great. But did you know the poor looked differently even 100 years ago than they do today? Even 50 years ago, they looked different than today. But the opportunity is always there that we can help them. And we must never treat such situations as inconvenience. Because if we treat it as inconvenience, we begin to make excuses not to do what we are capable of doing. Let me ask you a quick question. If somebody has a hard time walking and you're capable of walking, is it really that hard for you to help them along? I'm not saying this to chastise anyone. I don't know anybody's hearts. I barely know my own heart. But it's not hard for us to help if we have strength and vigor. If we have a little bit of extra cash, it's not hard for us to help them, buy them food, buy them a hotel at night, right? One thing I've noticed about Americans is they don't always like to receive help. I've never understood that. You know, if I need help, I would love somebody to help me. And I would hope that others that need help, they would want to receive it too, but sometimes people just don't want help. So let's close together, and we're going to read several examples of Scripture. And I wanted to observe these passages together because in the Old Testament, God gives us the very basis of how to interact with the poor. These examples are very clear, plain as day, if you will. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. God declares, look at verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land with which the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart towards them, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near. And your eye is hostile towards your very poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be sin within you. Instead, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and your poor in your land. Turn over to Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, we see, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean within your vineyard, or nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a son and who acts wisely, but he who sleeps during harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 24. The crown of the wise is within their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. Proverbs 19, verse 17, one who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. And then we have quite a few in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 2, the rich and the poor have a common bond together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees evil and will hide himself, but the naive will go on, and they are punished for it. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards himself will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is older, he will not depart from it. The rich rule over the poor. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And a little later in verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself or who gives to the rich will only come unto poverty. And then later in verse 22 and verse 23, do not rob the poor because he is poor or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cases and take the life of those who rob them. So if you notice on the screen, I have Leviticus 25 there. It's a little lengthy to read, but when you consider the content of what is written there, it concerns the Jubilee years of how Moses spoke of the law of redemption, how to help a poor countryman, and how to even redeem a poor person. And God gave that for a key reason. He gave it to prevent recurring poverty. He gave it to prevent and essentially mitigate against permanent poverty. Unfortunately, the Jews never observed it. In fact, they were thrown into punishment for it. For the 490 years they were supposed to observe this, they suffered 70 years in captivity. But there is one who fulfilled the Jubilee. When Jesus shows up, turn over to Luke chapter 4. When Jesus shows up, he shows up to fulfill that Jubilee. A lot of people will treat Leviticus 25 as not only helping their countrymen, but to look at it from an agricultural standpoint. But it's more than just that. Look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Jesus declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When Jesus declared that, it literally is the Jubilee of the earth. Jubilee means a cry of joy, or some sort of imitation of a joyful shout, much like a season of joy. You ever notice a time when you're really happy in your life? You're full of enthusiasm, and maybe you're joyful and shouting. Maybe you watch sports. I know there's some sports fans here, and your team scores a goal, or they win the championship. You're super excited. That kind of joy. And it is this sense in which Jesus starts his ministry as he reads this and fulfills the prophecy. It means that the slaves of sin would be released. Any captives held into service of Satan would be simply let go because Christ brings them liberty. It's the same for us. The concept is not that all far off when you consider helping a poor and needy person. If somebody is destitute and you help them out, they're going to feel joy. They're going to really like that you did something for them. Of course, you don't do it to boast. You do it because you have empathy and compassion for them. And remember this, Christ doesn't expect us to give up all that we own. He doesn't expect us to abolish all our property. I know a lot of people, when they talk about the poor, they will talk about the example of the rich man where Jesus says, "Sell everything and come and follow me." Do you think he would be lacking need if he sold everything? Jesus will never expect of us something he does not do himself. There's no great equalizer here. That is sin and death. But we can always help the poor. A good deed or a kind act, to give something small even, is considered a great and mighty work before God. And we've all heard the following from Jesus, have we not? Jesus says, "You gave me something to drink." Jesus said, "You invited me in. You clothed me. You visited me and you came to me." When Jesus says those words, you can have full assurance that Jesus will know us. And so perhaps the next time we see somebody in need, our hearts might be moved to help the poor. And I say this, let compassion guide your heart. The same compassion Christ gives to each and all of us. And I will close this evening's lesson with a reading from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. Beginning in the 6th verse, Isaiah 58. And this is truly what God requires of every man. "Is this not the fast with which I chose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke and to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." If you're not a Christian this day, the waters of baptism are always ready. We stand ready to help those who have already committed their lives to Christ, to help you in any way. Don't be embarrassed if there's something you need help on. We're all here to help you. But if you've not answered the gospel call, why delay? Jesus can come in 5 minutes, 5 hours. He can come tomorrow. We do not know. But God gives us ample time to come to him. So won't you come to him as together we stand and as we sing?